Okay, I'm going to give you kind of an existential question, but it's really quite practical as well. I mean, here is the question. We're going to put up the vision frame that we've been working on for the last few weeks. What is church? I imagine if I asked each one of you individually and I asked you to write down your answers, we would have many different answers. I would hope we'd have some commonalities, some similarities there, but what is church? Is it just a bunch of people who profess to follow Jesus, who get together one day a week on Sundays and do this thing in here or wherever we meet? And for that matter, why do we say, I went to church, or I go to church, or are you going to church, when we know that the church is what? It's people. And this is just a place that we gather, a church building. Do you even think about why we do what we do on a Sunday morning when we gather? Or is it just, for lack of a better way of saying it, this is just what we do. This is what the church does when we get together. Oh, this is the way we've always done it. Have you been asked, or are you asking yourself, is what we're doing on Sunday morning in alignment with the Scriptures? Or do you know? Interesting questions, huh? Do the Scriptures actually give us an outline for what we're supposed to do when we get together? It's not a trick question, but what I'm really getting at is, when is the church really the church? When are we really the church? And when the church gathers, what should we be doing? What should we be doing? I want to introduce you to some key texts here. These texts, among many others, they kind of give us a snapshot of what the early church did. And by the early church, I mean the church that we can observe in the Scriptures, which is right after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, going into the first century. These are just the tip of the iceberg, but I want you to see that these texts are descriptive. They're not entirely prescriptive in the sense that we have to do it exactly like this as a church now. But the reality is, and you know this, if you've been in this church for a while, or you've come from another church, or you've visited another church that gathers and what they do on a Sunday morning, you know that there's a lot of room for diversity and interpretation and implementation, right? So let's take a look at these verses. I want to concentrate on one passage in particular when we get to the end of these verses. And you can write these down. I'm going to read them to you as you write them down. But these are passages that talk about church folk in the beginning coming together, okay? 1 Corinthians 11:33 just says, "So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Because this church in Corinth, I'm going to hint at this later, but I think I'm going to do a sermon series where we look at this church in Corinth. They started to get some things, they've been taught the way to do things, and then they started to get some things out of order. And so that's what that verse says. It says, wait for each other. When they come together for a communion meal, what a lot of scholars think is that that church in particular, all the white-collar guys would get off work. They'd eat dinner together as the church and drink all the wine. And all the blue-collar workers would get off work and be there, and there'd be nothing left. And there was a division between the haves and the have-nots. And Paul's like, no, wrong. That's not the way you take communion together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So again, the author of Hebrews saying, don't give up meeting together. On the first day of the week, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. That's the passage where he preaches and the dude falls out of the window. He prolonged the message. You guys want to go till midnight? Okay. Acts chapter 15, verse, I think this is actually verse 30. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. Okay, so there was a letter from the disciples given to the envoys who went to the church at Antioch, and they delivered a letter. Acts chapter 14, verse 27. When they had arrived and gathered the church, they began to report all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. The key emphasis in that verse is when they had arrived and gathered the church. Gathered the church, okay? Not went to the church, right? And then I want to land on this last one from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. If you turn to this passage in your scriptures or on your device, there's usually a title heading. I've explained this before, but those title headings that are in bold are not in the original manuscripts that are in Greek and Hebrew. But the team of scholars who got together to do the translation work decided this whole section falls under a certain heading. And in that heading, it probably says something like this: good order in worship. Good order in worship. And it says this: what then shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. And that's instructive. We'll get into this at a later point. But what he's saying is all those things are good, but if you do them for any other purpose other than to edify and build up the church, don't do them. And then he goes through a whole list of the ways they're getting it wrong and says, knock it off. Okay? Each time you read stuff like this in Scripture, you're talking about an individual who is writing a letter to a group of people in a particular time, in a particular place, who have particular habits and ways of gathering, and there are specific issues that they are dealing with. It's not just random, and Paul's like, I'm just going to write you this letter. He's always heard something about this congregation, and then he wants to go say something that's instructive to them, to get them back on track, usually. So this morning I want to discuss that verse from chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, and to answer the first part of the question I asked earlier, when is the church really a church? Is it a church when it's gathering like this on a Sunday morning, or is it still a church when it's scattered throughout the week? That's not a trick question. Are we still a church when we're scattered throughout the week? Yes, we are. They began, you know, this church, Paul's writing to this church at Corinth, and he's basically trying to get them back on track, saying you need to build each other up. And that is what I want to talk to you about today. What is going on when we gather together to build each other up, and what is going on when we're scattered and apart from each other to build each other up? Is the church, when it's scattered throughout the week in your home or your apartment or your condo or your work, are you still the church? If you think, as many do, of the church as existing only when it comes together on Sunday mornings or at other times, you have to ask, how many people does it take to make a church? How many people does it take to make a church? Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. And that seems to me to constitute the very fundamentals of a church. So that even two or three Christians gathered together and thinking about the work of the kingdom of God and then trying to figure out how to do it, that's a church in action, even if it's only two or three people. It's very hard to define a church, especially a local church in the New Testament concept. It's almost like taking Jell-O and throwing it at a wall and trying to nail it up, you know, and every time you think you've grasped it, it slips between your fingers. But one thing is clear from these biblical accounts, and that is the early church met together. From the earliest times, Christians felt the urge to meet together and share together with brothers and sisters in this thing, this extended family on mission. And then you can ask, what did they do when they met? What did they do when they met? And the answer, of course, is they began to minister to one another. They shared their spiritual gifts. They exercised what God had given them for each other's benefit. And that is what he means when he says, everything must be done so that the church may be built up. And he names these things: a word of instruction, preaching the word, being together, a hymn, singing, revelation. Somebody has a tongue, somebody has an interpretation. You're using the gifts that God has given them to benefit each other. We don't know how large this church at Corinth was. Perhaps by this time, several years after it had begun, it may have been a considerable size, probably, possibly even 100 you know, several hundred people had been converted and were meeting together. So it would have been difficult, perhaps, to always allow everyone in the church to have a part in what they were doing when they all gathered together, right? That probably would have been difficult to do. We know that shortly after Pentecost, the early church in Jerusalem, it consisted of as many as 10,000 people. 10,000 people. Now, obviously, they would have had great difficulty finding a place to meet with a church that large back then. Where are we going to meet? Practically the only place you can meet is outdoors someplace, which is why when Jesus was preaching, they were always out in the countryside, right? They're always walking through the street to some other place, and they're out on a hill or in a field or something like that, you know? It would have been impossible for a group like the early church, where there's thousands who've come to Christ, to let everyone have a hymn and everyone to have a teaching and everyone have a revelation, and we have to go through all of us in the room, you know? How long would we be here, you know? The meeting would probably still be going on if they started back then. So, obviously, this verse describes a smaller home type of meeting when it was possible to have the kind of intimacy and sharing of resources and sharing of each other's lives and each other's stories. And it kind of has the ability where everyone can participate. So when you look at these scriptures and you look at how the church gathered, when they gathered or whether they were scattered in other places, there's two types of meetings they had. Okay? It's very simple. It's not rocket science. They had large meetings and they had small meetings. Okay? They had large and small meetings. People would get together in a small, intimate gathering, and they could all share with one another. But then they had this large, formally conducted meeting where preachers would preach and teachers would teach, and the whole body, one or two people would be able to exercise certain gifts, kind of like what you see here on a Sunday morning, right? I'm going to do some preaching, or someone else is, one of our other leaders. We have different team with different gifts doing our worship time together. Somebody's going to bring a thought about our communion and our offering and meditation time and so on and so forth. At the end of this verse, again, I want to draw your attention to in 1 Corinthians 14:26. It says, let all things be done for edification. Okay? And edification, it means more than simply teaching, because we look at that word and we think edification, that looks like education. Is he just meaning so that people can have knowledge in their head? And we've already talked about the first rule of thumb in your spiritual formation is that you need to get out of your head and you need to start practicing something. Being like Jesus is not just knowing what he knew, knowing what he did, and having a bunch of ideas floating around in your head. It's about practicing something, okay? So edification means to build people up, which is what is technically written in many of your translations. It means to build people up. Getting together on a Sunday morning or any other time that we gather is an edifying thing. We're supposed to be built up. When you walk in the door and you meet a familiar face and you catch up and you share coffee and you ask how each other are doing and you sit down and you talk and you hang out afterwards and you talk and you don't go home right away and you go out to the junction and you eat and you share meals in your homes throughout the week and you sing worship songs to our Lord and Savior, it's an edifying thing. It builds you up. It does something for you, doesn't it? It starts the week out right. It cleanses away some of the cobwebs that have been gathering throughout the previous week. That's what Paul is describing here. When Christians get together, this ought to be the aim of our meeting. That everything that is done contributes to the understanding of the mind, the uplifting of the spirit, and the encouraging of our hearts. Okay? And it should be an edifying process that involves growth and understanding and exhortation. Exhortation means encouragement towards doing something together. Activity, not just thinking. Activity on the basis of an expectant attitude that God is going to be with you. And he's going to work through you all week long. He's going to work through you. Now, that is the basis of the church meeting in the early centuries, and it still is today. If you keep reading that section in verses 27 and following, on and on all the way almost to the end of the chapter, the apostle is going to deal with basically three problem areas that have to do with three gifts that God gives that when you use them wrong, they create or tend to create certain problems. And we're going to go through those at a later time that I hinted at. earlier. But for now, I want to talk about what all those verses don't say. What they don't say, prescriptively, is all the things that we should do on a Sunday when we gather as a church. For instance, singing. They mention hymns, okay, in that context, but in some of the verses, in other verses, it doesn't mention the hymns or songs of praise. There are verses that say the early church did sing, but it's not prescriptive. Singing is not the only form of worship, is it? No. Some churches, including this one in the past, have had a greeting time. Some of them are really short, some of them are really long. Some of them say, pass the peace, peace be with you, and then everybody says, also with you, something like that. But Paul doesn't prescribe that the church do that. And Jesus doesn't say we have to do that when we get together either. Passing the plate or a bag or a satchel for our tithe and communion time, that is not like in Scripture, passage and verse. Quote me passage and verse that says you need to do this way. Okay? It is not in there like that. What we have in these instances are verses of Scripture that point out things that were done here and there in different parts of the church in different cities sprinkled all around the Roman Empire. And churches were instructed by Paul, do what you think is right and practical that's going to bring you closer to Jesus and to each other. Anything that doesn't go against what Jesus said, but it's going to bring you closer to Him and closer to each other, and it's going to bring you into His kingdom so you can participate with Him in what He's up to, do that. That's essentially what He says. He doesn't say, you all must be cookie-cutter copies of this one church here in Jerusalem. If you're not, you're not the church. That's not what He says, right? Basically, if you look at all those scriptures, we're gonna get back into this again, they have an up, in, and an out component, okay? And I'm going to put this back up on the screen here. I think we have is the triangle next? No? Yes, it is. These are our values, minus our fourth one, which is living generously. But these three values are up in out. Live like Jesus is up. Do this together is in. For the sake of others is out. And this is how we balance our church life, both corporately and individually. We have this purpose that we want to reach the world for Jesus Christ. And we want to live like Jesus, so that we can do the things that He did for the reasons that He did them. And the way we do that is by drilling down into these values. So I gave you guys this discipleship triangle. And each point on the triangle, you can go even deeper because there's characters and skill elements that we need to work on. And when you do, you're going to have a balanced life, not just for you, but a balanced life that you can pass on to others. Church life, it should be balanced, up, in, and out. What happens is, many churches, if they don't bring this focus and this clarity to their values, we end up doing one really well and the other two kind of drop by the wayside. At best, we do one really well, a second one kind of okay, and the third one kind of goes out the window. And it just happens over time. You know why? Because we like to be comfortable. Just like everybody else. It's hard to stay on target. It's hard to stay focused. That's why not everybody is a professional NBA basketball star or an NFL superstar or a Major League Baseball player, right? Key individuals who have the power to focus go into those positions. We need to focus like that on what God has given us to be as Christians, disciples of Jesus. We need training, okay? So as a church, we're going to use this balanced approach that looks back to what Scripture illustrates for us regarding the early church, and it's going to help outline why we do what we do so we can have a balanced, common life. That is the key phrase, a common life. Because there are churches, groups of people that are gathered together, and you know this innately. I don't need to explain it to you for very long. There are churches where people just get together and they have nothing in common. They don't spend any amount of time with each other outside the Sunday morning hour. They don't get to know anybody during that Sunday hour. The teaching, like what I described a few weeks ago, is kind of a spiritual TED talk, is one way you could view it. But how are you actually going to apply it? How are you actually going to get training in it? How is it going to be modeled for you? It can't be modeled. We've gone over this before. It can't be modeled only from me up front on a Sunday morning, because you're only going to remember, if you remember this, this is kind of a joke within a joke, you're only going to remember 5% of this 24 hours from now. Right? Now, if you write it down, that's one thing. That's really good. If you write it down, that's one thing. If you want to go back and listen to it on our podcast, that's another thing. But we talked about that learning pyramid, that triangle, where if I act it out and I show you, or if I ask you, invite you to come on up here and get you participating in it, that's another thing. Or if I ask you to join our kids' city ministry team, hint, hint, wink, wink, and go teach what you're learning to anyone else, you're going to learn it more deeply than you would by just listening to me. Okay? Now, we're still in this series, obviously, on vision and mission, and we've talked about what those are, and you can listen to those messages online. And I'm actually putting together a few forthcoming blog posts that kind of recap that so you can visualize it on our website. But to cover it quickly, here's how it works. Knowing your identity in Christ is paramount. Can we put that up there? Knowing our identity in Christ is paramount. Who does Jesus say you are? Who does he believe you are? He loves you. You're his brother or his sister. You're part of his family. He would do anything for you. He would pursue you to the ends of the earth. In fact, he has. He has given his life for you. So your identity is wrapped up in what he thinks about you, not anyone else. Not your spouse, not your kids, not your parents, not your co-workers. And this enables you to live boldly for him, without apology. I don't mean making a nuisance of yourself out in the world and being like, you know, bullhorn guy in the corner down at the baseball game, talking about Jesus and trying to scare people into heaven. That is not what I mean. It means you can tell someone you're a Christian and where you go to church and that you have a group at your house, and you're trying to be more like Jesus, and you're not ashamed of it, especially in a city like Seattle. We're like a dying breed. We're underground. We're totally underground. Don't know if you knew that, but we are. So knowing our identity in Christ is paramount. From there, our identity points to our purpose, okay? And our purpose then points to our mission. And our mission points to our values. It's not enough to give intellectual assent to our values, live like Jesus, do this together for the sake of others with generosity. It's not enough to just know that and go, yeah, I agree. Then you have to live it out, and that is lived out through our rhythms and practices. Our values are lived out through our rhythms and practices. Okay? We have to go deeper. What are the rhythms and practices that we do together and when we're apart that help us have a common life together? Because our rhythms and practices, they reveal our values. They shed light on our values. If you told someone our values and they said, yeah, so what? You said, well, do what I do. Imitate me. And you will become like Jesus, because I'm becoming like Jesus. Our rhythms are our regular activities that are within the life of our community for the gathered congregation. They are critical to who we are as a vibrant congregation, so we cultivate them through our structure, inviting those who are part of the church to participate in these rhythms together on an ongoing basis. We're going to hit that again in a minute. But our practices, you think I'm just using these words, if you thought I was just using these words, rhythms and practices, without defining them, that is not the case. These are very important words. So our practices, let's put that up there. Our practices shape who we long to be as we are dispersed throughout the week. If our rhythms are what we cultivate, then our practices are what we celebrate. As a congregation, we teach and tell stories about these practices in order to incorporate them into each of our lives. They are very much a part of how we live in common with one another. We are all doing these same things, so that we all look a certain way, so that we are a foretaste of the kingdom together. When we come into that new age, we will have been practicing the stuff that Jesus says is his kingdom is all about, and we'll wake up when we pass on from this life, and we'll be like, oh yeah, well, I've already been doing this. Now I can go, now I can do it more. And sounds better than just sitting around singing songs with on clouds. There's something that we're being prepared for, okay? So our practices shape who we long to be so that we can have a common life with one another throughout the week. And if you look closely and pay attention here, you'll once again see that the helpful triangle diagram is rooting us in this balanced up in and out life. And I covered these last week. I'm not going to go into all the definitions. I'm just going to give them to you. And then we're going to concentrate on one. And it'll come back full circle to all of the worship and how we gather as a church questions that we were starting with before. Our rhythms are worship, fellowship, and neighboring. You notice, you could say, if you've been in church for a long time, neighboring looks like evangelism. Yeah, but we've chosen this word specifically because the kind of thought you get when you talk about evangelism, whether it's the bullhorn guy down by the stadium or going door to door, yeah, that doesn't work really, at least not in Seattle. You might get arrested, okay? So, and there's certain things we might want to get arrested for. Yeah, I did say that, yeah. But the point here is that when you are here on a Sunday morning, what we're doing in worship together, this is one of our rhythms. And fellowship is another one of our rhythms. And that's why we have these. It's not just about Sunday morning. And if you're not in one and you think that you're living a full, balanced life, there's much more for you. There's much more for you. Then there's neighboring, which is a posture of learning and inviting people into your life in the neighborhood and getting invited into theirs. And sometimes it's a slow process. Sometimes it's really quick. Then there's our practices. Our practices are Sabbath, hospitality, and vocation. And we've chosen these, as you'll see, they also follow the up-in-out paradigm. But Sabbath has to do with rest, and not just rest so that you can have energy, but rest so that you can participate with God, rest so you can make space for hospitality, rest so that you can go do the things God is asking you to do with Him when you're out on your vocation, okay? We'll get into those in the coming weeks a little bit deeper. All of these rhythms and practices, the rhythms, they follow the pattern of the triangle. The practices, they follow the pattern of the triangle. It's about a balanced life together that we have in common. That we have in common. Okay? Something that we can do on Sunday morning. Something that we can do throughout the week. And they shape our life as a church. Okay? So, begin to imitate the rhythms and practices of Jesus so you can live out our values in a concrete way. We need to live it out in a concrete way and get out of our heads. Okay? I want to focus on worship for a moment longer. If the church... Here, I'm going to put up this quote. This is a quote by Andrew Sullivan. He says, If the churches came to understand that the greatest threat to faith today is not hedonism or being bad, okay, but it's distraction, perhaps they might begin to appeal anew to a frazzled digital generation. Christian leaders seem to think that they need more distraction to counter the distraction. Their services have degenerated into emotional spasms. Their spaces drowned with light and noise and locked shut throughout the day when their darkness and silence might actually draw those whose minds and souls have grown web-weary. You know? I've read several articles in the last week in the news that talk about how we are so distracted and our attention spans are so short and so small that we temporarily flare up in reaction to what we hear and we've forgotten it a week later. Right? That's what Andrew Sullivan means by web-weary. Everything is a mile a minute. It's a mile a second, fraction of a second, the kind of information that comes our way and the things that are coming our way that are seeking to shape us are really distractions. And so what Andrew Sullivan is saying is come here and stop. And don't create more distraction. Be uncomfortable in the silence. Take a little more time at the table. Okay? Root deeply into those things. Richard Foster, who wrote Celebration of Discipline, I know many of you know of that book. How many of you know that book or have read that book, Celebration of Discipline? I see a few hands. Very, very good book. We're in the planning stages of offering a class on this book in the future. And Richard Foster says this in that book: we desperately need to see who God is, to read about His self-disclosure to His ancient people Israel, to meditate on His attributes, to gaze upon the revelation of His nature in Jesus Christ. When we see the Lord of hosts high and lifted up, ponder His infinite wisdom and knowledge, wonder at His unfathomable mercy and love, we cannot help but be moved into doxology, which is praise, worship. The fact is that we, as a church, will never, ever be able to out-entertain the surrounding world. And I come from churches that I grew up in and churches that that I've pastored at. And I have colleagues who are at churches that are big and small. And it seems to be that it's all about entertaining or trying to compete with the world in terms of entertainment. And we will never be able to out-entertain the world. We will never be able to do that. But many churches are trying to do that. For West Seattle Christian Church, we're nestled in the grunge rock Seattle empire, you know. This is where it came from. We will never have the capacity to put on a major production like those shows. But that was never our job anyway. It's not our job. It's important to think about and work out what we do together on a Sunday morning in this worship gathering when the church, that's you, is gathered here. What are we going to do and why are we going to do it? Instead of entertainment value and distraction, as Andrew Sullivan put it, what are we focused on? How are we going to practice? How are we going to do this worship thing together as one of our rhythms? Now, there's the word worship, and we sang this song, "We bow down, we will lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus." Just to prescribe for you, describe to you what goes on as we shape and form and curate this gathering. Glenn always asked me, what are we doing this week? What are we focusing on? What songs can he pick or can I ask him to do that are in line with what the message is that I think God has given me as the person set aside to do that each week? And that's very thoughtful, right? To try and make those things coincide together. And so I said, can you do this song? Because I'm going to talk about worship for a bit. And in that email, I sent it to Andrea and John, and I go, hey, I want you guys to craft a meditation based around this, because we're more thoughtful than just, like, let's just throw it together, you know? And we're becoming more and more and more thoughtful of that as time goes on. But the word worship is rooted in the Greek and Hebrew word for it means to bow down toward a king to whom you are paying homage, to kiss the feet of the one you give your life in service to, for the one who is most powerful in your life, who deserves your best. It means to kiss toward. The lyrics of that song, it means you're bowed down and they're sitting in a throne. And that song says, take off your own crown, because we like to act like the king of, or queen of our own life. Take it off and bow down to the true king. That's worship. Okay? So that is part of what we need to be knowledgeable about when we come to this time. And then there is, what are we going to do in this time that helps us get toward that idea? What we do together is called if you've been in church for a long time or ever served like on a worship team, it's called an order of worship. Have any of you ever heard that term? The order of worship. How we space things out and the things that we choose to put into this time. In some church circles, it's called something different. It's called a liturgy. How many of you have heard that word? And I'm surprised more of you have heard that word than the order of worship. Liturgy. Some of you hear that word and you get a little nervous, like, dude, where's he going? I left that church, whatever, a long time ago that had a liturgy, you know. They didn't have any instruments, and I can't sing a cappella. Where's he going? Liturgy has a number of meanings that are both technical and colloquial. Technically, it is used to describe any pre-written or predetermined ritual. So you've thought about it, you've written it down, you said, this is the order of the things, the sequence that I want to put them in. That's a liturgy, okay? What do you get up and do in the morning? You get up, you get out of bed, you go to the bathroom, you brush your teeth, you wash your face, you go on downstairs, you put the coffee pot on, or your Keurig, or whatever it is, and then you eat breakfast, or you got dressed at some point, hopefully, and then you go to work. That's a liturgy. Do you see where I'm going with this? It's a liturgy. It's an order of things that you are doing. It's used to describe a predetermined ritual. So those of us from what's called a low church background, we kind of cringe at that word because we go, what? But we have to admit that all groups of people, whether they're religious or not religious, secular or religious, whether they're high church, meaning a lot more sitting and bowing and kneeling than we do, or whether they're low church, which is kind of like not a lot of that, they all have common practices and common phrases and common sequences together that they do on a Sunday morning. They have liturgies. Here's what I want you to see. The common meaning of the word liturgy, when you research it well, is the work of the people. Now, what's the church? Is it a place? Or is it a people? Church is people, and the liturgy, what we do on a Sunday morning, is the work of the people. There's some work that we are doing together here, curating a space where we do certain things together that are important for us in terms of becoming like the one we profess to follow. Okay? The meaning of the work of the people illustrates that each Sunday when you come here together with the rest of the church, there's something about you and your identity. You now become, if it's the work of the people, of all of us, some of you going, I'm not getting up there and I'm not saying anything. That is not what I mean. The work of the people means two things, that you are a participant and every one of you is also a host. You are a participant and a host, okay? So we create this space for learning about Jesus and each other, and you are participating in that, and you are hosting others to participate in that. So liturgy then forms us as a people. You might not think about it. You might just think, I need to go to church, which is the wrong thing to say. The right thing to say is, I need to gather with my church so I can be formed to be like Jesus, okay? Throughout the parts of this liturgy, we are oriented toward God. We hear the good news of Jesus' kingdom proclaimed. We pray for one another. We pray for the world. We participate in the Eucharist or communion. And then we are sent back out into the world. We are sent back out into the world to do all of those things over again. This, as noted by your bulletin, if you flip it over and look at the front of it, this is your rehearsal for the rest of the week. Now, there's a lot more that you need to do throughout the week. Like, this is just the rehearsal, but it's reminding you and calling you back to a worshipful life, a prayerful life, a life rooted in the Word, a life rooted towards others in this church, and a life rooted towards others who don't know Jesus yet. That's a life of worship. And this is just the microcosm. This is the dress rehearsal that we do every week so that we don't forget. Does that make sense? Are you tracking with me? Yeah? Okay. Here's a definition that's up on the screen that I think really gets, that I like. I think it illustrates it well. Liturgy then, or our worship every Sunday morning, is a moment set aside to rehearse being disciples of Jesus together. This is the moment we set aside to rehearse being disciples of Jesus together. This day and time at the beginning of the week, a rehearsal for how we are to live out common rhythms and practices throughout the week. It grounds us in our identity. So what are the works of the people that we have as our liturgy? Well, I just said what they were. Let's put them up on the screen. There's a call to worship. There's prayer that we engage in. There's praise and singing. There's preaching or the word. There's this time of communion, which orients us towards confession and repentance and thanksgiving. The Eucharist, the communion, the confession time. And then there's benediction. And obviously there's more singing thrown in there in our liturgy, in our order of worship. All of these are focused on an up-in-out life. And in other words, we are learning how to be, when we gather, we're learning how to be a we. Does that make sense? We are learning how to be a we, not a me. We're learning how to be a we together. And part of learning how to be a we together is we grow as a church, we're going to build this time. We're going to kind of proofread it and edit it and make it better and better and better together, being more thoughtful about why we're doing what we're doing so that it is balanced, okay? To that end, one element that I think that we want to introduce going forward is a call to worship that reminds us each week what we're about, who we are, what we're doing, why we're doing what we're doing in this space. And it goes like this. I want to put it up on the screen for you. It's kind of funny because it's coming at the end, but it's something that I think we want to do each week. Welcome to our worship gathering, the liturgy of West Seattle Christian Church. The word liturgy means the work of the people. Friends and strangers, passionate believers, hopeful skeptics, for this short moment together, we are all participants and hosts. Let's stand together for a moment of quiet. This is what it means to practice and have rhythms together. It might sound kind of high church to you if you haven't, maybe you've never been in like a high church, but this is what it means to have a rhythm together where we are being shaped in a common life together. And this is what we want to do each time we get together. We're going to start with that. And we'll begin each week because sometimes you have to say who you are and what you're about out loud, together, to remind yourselves and to let, if you're new in here, to let you know what we're up to, what we're all about, so you're not confused or blindsided by anything. And then we're going to pray and we're going to sing and we're going to move into the up in and out elements of our gathering together, which are what? They are a rehearsal. They are a rehearsal of what we're practicing throughout the week. Let's pray. Father, I know that you do not prescribe for us in Scripture all of the things that we are to do on a Sunday morning. There's a lot of what we have done that is incredibly good, very, very good, but it helps us to spell it out, to think deeply about it, and then to put these rhythms into use, to say what they are so that we can all be on the same page. In the same way that we're on the same page when we talk about being disciples of your son, Jesus, that we want to be like him. We want to have a common life together that is a witness to this world of all the good and great and glorious things that you have in store for us. We get to live those out together like a city on a hill, shining brightly for the city that is surrounding us. Help us to do it together. Help us to have clarity of vision and mission so that we are a force for good. We are a force for the love that your son has bestowed upon us. That we can imitate him well and that we can make you proud. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.